I'll watch the news. Good for you. You haven't wasted your time. But the media has been ablaze with the story of Harambe from the Cincinnati Zoo, who was fatally shot to death because a child had entered its living area. And this is a picture of the child that had gone over the enclosure, and they felt as though the child's life was in danger. There's been a lot of stuff in the media about Harambe. You can even see diagrams like this on the internet, where they've gone into extreme detail as to what happened during this event. The boy who snuck away from his mother for a moment, it would seem, crawled through the bushes and fell 12 foot into a moat. The gorilla picked up the boy and dragged him through the water a little bit. Some people would make the argument that the gorilla was protecting the boy. Others would make the argument that he was being territorial with the boy. But whatever the case may be, I don't think Harambe is going to tell his story for us, because the zookeepers shot the gorilla dead and the boy was rescued uninjured. So if you hadn't heard about it in the news, I'm sure you can look up videos and all sorts of stuff of that. But that's what happened. Now, there have been a lot of people that have been really upset with the zoo for killing the gorilla. And so we've seen in the media signs like these: "Rest in peace, Harambe," and arguing this was a senseless death. There are some who started a petition called "Justice for Harambe," and asking people to sign their online petition for Harambe. There's others that have posted their opinions and their comments, which would seem to indicate that they actually would have preferred the death of the child over the death of the gorilla. They argue that that gorilla brought so much joy to so many people's lives, and this was just some negligent child, and perhaps if he would have died, he would have gotten what he deserved. Take a look at a few of these comments here. Here's one person who said it should have shot the mom because the gorilla is endangered and people are overpopulated. I hope they sue her. Got 12 likes. A lot of people thought that was a good comment. Here's another comment here that you could find. There's lots like this. In fact, a lot of these are they're all over the place, but a lot of them you can't really put up here on the screen, if you know what I mean. There's a lot of language going on. It says, "Too true, they shot the wrong monkey," one person said. This was on somebody's Facebook. "I'm glad I'm Facebook friends with so many gorilla experts." Everybody thinks they know how to run the zoo now. So they're giving their opinion. Or there's this one too: "All gorilla lives matter." It's a new movement. But seriously, Ed Stetzer posted this, and I think this is worthy of considering, that maybe we're focusing on some of the wrong things. In 5 days, he said, there were 700 refugees that drowned off of Greece. In the last 5 days, there have been 9,000 babies aborted in the U.S. In the last 5 days, 68 people were shot in Chicago. And a gorilla dominated the news. That's what we're most concerned about. Look at that. Nearly 10,000 human lives. And we're worried about the death of an animal more so than those things. This was another news channel that was reporting that there has been 54 times more coverage of a gorilla death than the Chicago shootings. The media gave 54 times more attention to the death of an animal than to the 68 people who were shot in Chicago this week. All this talk about the gorilla reminds me of the account of Jonah, actually, in Jonah 3 and 4. Maybe I'm weird, but we probably realize how the story of Jonah begins. Jonah the prophet is sent to preach to the people of Nineveh. And he didn't want to go. Nineveh was an evil city, an evil nation. Jonah wasn't interested in preaching mercy to people that he really didn't like. And perhaps he was afraid to go, some would argue. And so he fled to Tarshish instead. He jumps a boat and says, I'm going the opposite direction. And while he's on that boat, there's a storm, a sea storm. The boat seems like it's going to be overturned, and they're in extreme danger. And Jonah realizes that he's the reason for this. He feels as though God has brought the storm upon the ship in order to punish Jonah. So Jonah is thrown overboard so that the rest of the people can be saved. And after he's thrown overboard, he's swallowed by a great fish. A lot of pictures you see have a whale swallowing Jonah. Actually, it doesn't say a whale in the scripture. It says a great fish. There actually are accounts of great fish swallowing human beings. And there are fish large enough to do it. But he's thrown overboard, he's swallowed by a great fish, and then he is eventually, after 3 days, puked onto the shores of Nineveh. And he decides at that point, after living in the heart of a fish for 3 days, that he needs to go preach to the people and do what God said in the first place. So he does. And in Jonah chapter 3, we pick up the story. He preaches to the city, and to his surprise, the people repent. And I want to pick up with chapter 3, and we're just going to read through chapter 4. These are pretty short chapters in Jonah. Jonah 3 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. First chapter was the first time. Here's the second time. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, in verse 3, went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It was a three-day journey in extent. Large city. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. He cried out and he said, in 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. Kind of wonder for a moment, because Jonah hated Nineveh so much, if he was really anticipating that. Hoping for that. You wonder. He's saying what God told him to say, but we're going to see later, he didn't really care for the people of Nineveh. Maybe he was hoping that that's exactly what would happen. In 40 days, God hopefully is going to destroy you people. But he's warning them. And it says in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. King even hears about what Jonah's been preaching. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Don't let them eat. Don't let them drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. And let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish? So the king of Nineveh encourages the people of Nineveh to repent. Just think, if Jonah had not gone there, he didn't want to go there. God sends him anyway. Jonah preaches repentance, and they repent. And in verse 10, it says, God saw their works. God noticed that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it, because they repented. Now notice how Jonah felt about this in chapter 4. God has shown mercy to these people, been compassionate towards these people, not brought the disaster that he said he would bring upon them because of their repentance. And how does Jonah the prophet feel? Says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. He's mad about it. He didn't expect them to repent. They did. He didn't like them. He didn't care for them. And when they do repent, and God says, I'm going to show mercy, he's mad. And so he prayed to the Lord. He said, oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? And therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. In other words, Jonah's saying, I didn't want to go because I knew you'd forgive them. And I knew you'd show mercy. And I hate them. And I want you to show mercy. Do you ever get the feeling that some people, and some preachers, and even some Christians, they get a kick out of telling people they're going to hell? And it's not that they're not telling the truth if we don't repent, but we shouldn't get a kick or some joy out of it. So Jonah was telling people the truth, but then when they actually repent, when they hear the truth, he's mad. He's mad at God. In verse 3, he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. I don't even want to see this. I want to see their destruction. I don't want to see you showing mercy to these people. I hate these bunch of Ninevites. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city. He sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a little shelter. And he sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. I mean, he was going to have to sit there about 40 days, right? He told them, in 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. He wanted to see what's going to happen after those 40 days. Is God going to destroy them, or is God going to show mercy? So he's just going to sit and watch and wait. The Lord God, while he's there, prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Okay? Jonah's happy that that little plant is giving him some shade. As morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, though. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. Notice God does a couple miraculous things here. He raises up a plant, or a gourd, some versions would say, in a night. It gives him shade, and then he sends a worm to destroy the gourd. And then in verse 8, it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself. He said, it is better for me to die than to live. God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. God's telling him, the plant has died. A plant has died, and you're mad about that. Now look at what point God's trying to make here with him. The Lord said, you have had pity on a plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night, and it perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? What he's telling Jonah is, it seems like you care a lot more about that plant than you do people. And he's rebuking Jonah, the prophet, for his bad attitude. What did Jonah's actions, what did they tell us about him? Well, one of the first things that we learn about Jonah is that he's a pouter, and he's pouting. Pouting's childish. We often associate pouting with the child who doesn't get his way, and we've all seen that, right? Child gets in trouble, he doesn't get something special that he or she wanted. Pout about it. And we know what pouting looks like, right? It's crossing the arms, not making eye contact, looking down, being angry, complaining, you know, why are you treating me like this? Why am I not getting my way? How could you do this to me? Why is this person getting something better than me? We exhibit pouting by our complaints sometimes, by our actions. And we see that with Jonah. Jonah is displeased, verse 1. He is angry, verse 1. Verse 2, he's complaining. Lord, why'd you got to be so nice to these people? That's what we do when we pout too, right? Why are you being so mean to me? You're nice to everybody else. That's what we do when we pout. It's just not fair. That's our argument. I used to have a college professor that said there's only two types of fair. One is in St. Louis, and the other one is when you get on a bus. So don't think everything in life has to be fair. Right? It's not fair, is what we say. In his actions in verse 5, he goes out of the city, and what is he doing? He doesn't want to be around these people. That's what we do when we pout. We separate ourselves from them. We cross our arms. We sit in our little hut. And we sit there and just watch and wait and see what else is going to happen so that we can find something else to complain about. And that's what he does. He just wants to see what's going to become of the city. He's pouting. Paul once said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, he says, "When I became a man, I put away childish things." And part of growing up is learning to not pout when you don't get your way and complain about everything. Philippians, we're told, do all things without complaining and disputing. Don't be complainers. God twice asked Jonah this in chapter 4 and verse 4. What's he ask? He says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" He's speaking to Jonah like we would speak to a child. Is it right for you to be mad about this? Should you really be angry? Should you be pouting? Verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Is this really that important? And if you'll think about it, a lot of the things that we sometimes pout and get angry about, they're pretty petty and they're pretty trivial in the greater scheme of life. If you'll think about this Harambe incident, shouldn't we be a lot more concerned about the 9,000 babies that have been aborted than we are an animal at the zoo? We're pouting, we're angry, and it seems pretty petty once you compare it to a lot of these other facts and things that are going on. 68 people got shot in Chicago. Should we care more about those people, do you think, than an animal at the zoo? I'm not saying it's not sad. I'm sorry when people's puppy dogs die, and I'm sorry when your animal dies, and I'm sorry when a friendly little gorilla at the zoo dies. But in the great scheme of things, what's more important? In the great scheme of things here with Jonah, what was more important? God says, is it right for you to be angry? Now, notice the second thing that these actions tell us about Jonah. Tells us also that he's prejudiced. And I want you to consider why he's prejudiced. He's prejudiced largely because of history. That's one thing. Noah, in the book of Genesis, he has three sons. Remember the names are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In Genesis chapter 9, we read about Ham. Ham was cursed. Genesis 9. Genesis 9, verses 18 through 27 says, "The sons of Noah were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. The descendants of all the Canaanites were descendants of Ham." Verse 22, Ham was the father of Canaan. Again, it says, and in verse 25, Noah says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Jonah was a descendant of Shem, who was to be blessed. People of Nineveh, they were descendants of Ham, who was to be cursed. And so there was a little bit of prejudice there that goes all the way back to the sons of Noah. The people of Nineveh were the descendants of the cursed Ham. Look at Genesis chapter 10 and verse 6 to point that out. Genesis 10 and verse 6 says, "The sons of Ham, they were Cush, Mizraim, Put, Canaan." Sons of Cush, goes on to list those sons. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Verse 10, "The beginning of his kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar." Look at verse 11. "From that land he went to Assyria," and what did he build? Nineveh. So the descendants of Ham were the Ninevites. It's a cursed people. Now, Hosea, if you'll just think with me for a minute about some of the minor prophets here in Scripture. Hosea was a younger contemporary of Jonah, okay? And I think it's important for us to take a moment and consider what Hosea said about the people of Nineveh, because Hosea knew Assyria would be trouble for Israel. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. In Hosea chapter 8 and verse 9, if you're turning some of these passages, Hosea chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, "They have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers." Assyria is being put down by Hosea. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 5 says, "He shall not return to the land of Egypt. The Assyrian shall be his king," because they refuse to repent. So the people of Assyria get a couple of honorable mentions in Hosea's prophecy. I think Jonah would have probably known about that. Because Jonah probably knows about that,
He's got a little bit of prejudice already towards Assyria and towards Nineveh because he knows that the people of Nineveh and thus the kingdom of Assyria are going to be a bad influence on the people of Israel. And so there's a lot of history here, is my point. There's a lot of baggage that's going on here that we may not even realize when we read the book of Jonah. 100 years later, Nahum actually condemns Nineveh, because even though Nineveh repented when Jonah preached to them, it seems as though Nineveh went back into their backsliding ways. And we don't have time to get into a lot of it today, but the people of Nineveh were pretty wicked. They were violent, evil, rough, very brutal in war, and for that reason they were hated by a lot of people. But here's the thing. It didn't matter if Jonah was prejudiced because of past history. It didn't matter if he was prejudiced because he had future worries about the people of Nineveh. God wanted Jonah to see Nineveh for what they were presently. And sometimes we are prejudiced against people because we have been raised up to be prejudiced against certain people groups or certain religions or certain colors, or people with certain backgrounds. And God wants us to forget about all that past baggage and see people for who they are now. Not who their parents were and their ancestors were or any of those things. Sometimes we're prejudiced against people because we're afraid of what influence they might have on us down the road. And so we don't want to get anywhere near them. And God wants us to preach repentance to people now and to not worry about the past and not worry about what might happen in the future, but to deal with people in their present status now and try to bring them to repentance now so they might be saved. And that's what Jonah needed to do, and he needed to do it with a better attitude than he did. God wanted Jonah to see Nineveh for what they were, and God wants us all to learn that he loves everyone. This simple fact was one of the proofs, actually, that Jesus was the Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said when John asked the question? John wanted to know, Jesus, are you the Christ? And here's what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 4. Jesus said, go and tell John the things which you hear and see, that the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. One of the evidences that Jesus was the Christ is that Jesus cared about everybody, regardless of their abilities or disabilities, regardless of their economic status. Jesus preached to everybody, even the poor. That made him different than most of the religious people of his day. A lot of religious people only preach to people who are willing to give them a kickback. Jesus preached to the poor, who could give him monetarily nothing, because he cared about them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're not to be prejudiced against anyone. We're to love and care about all people just like God does. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will, and it should be our will. There is no person of any ability, any background, any nationality, any race, any sex, we should be unwilling to teach. And so Jonah proves by his actions that he's pouting and that he's prejudiced against certain people, and he really doesn't want to preach and teach some people. Isn't it interesting that one of the signs of the gospel being introduced to the people was the sign of the prophet Jonah? And part of that was not just the resurrection of Jesus, but that both Jews and Gentiles had the gospel preached to them under the covenant of Jesus Christ. Just like Jonah had to go preach the gospel to a bunch of Gentiles, a bunch of Assyrians and Nineveh, the sign of the prophet Jonah under the gospel dispensation is that the gospel is being preached to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. What else did Jonah's actions tell us about him, though? Well, it also tells us that he's a very prideful individual. He's prideful. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, verse 2, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, go to that great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa. He found a ship, paid the fare, went down to it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He runs away from the Lord. Then finally, he gets to Nineveh. He preaches. And when the people repent, he's upset about it. Why is he so upset? He's prideful. He's prideful. He was one of these people destroyed. Instead of being destroyed, they're saved. Here's the last thing, though, is these events tell us that Jonah is really pretty pitiless. Pretty pitiless. And here's how God teaches that lesson. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 6. God blesses Jonah with a plant to shade him in the hot desert. Read that in verse 6. The Lord God prepared a plant. This wasn't something natural that occurred. I think the idea of saying the Lord God prepared a plant is something supernatural occurred here. So that it could come up over Jonah. God had a purpose and a point to this happening. God allows this plant to grow in the hot desert, and then he takes away the plant, causing Jonah to suffer. And Jonah was, again, angry. You think Jonah has some anger issues? I think so. He's mad when God lets the people repent. He's mad when God destroys the plant. You know people like that? Get mad at everything? Everything has to be their way, or they're angry about it? Well, that's Jonah. Mad. So he's angry when a shady plant dies, and God has pity, and God asks the question in verse 11, and I think this is an important question. God says, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? He says, you have more pity for a plant, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left and much livestock. I want to think about that phrase with you. 120,000 persons. We said Nineveh was a great city. Takes 3 days to walk through it. You think a city with 120,000 people takes 3 days to walk through? A lot of people believe that when this phrase is used by God, the 120,000 persons specifically who don't know their right hand from their left, God's not talking about the number of total people in the city. He's talking about the number of children. Little children. Children who don't know their right hand from their left hand. And here's why I think that's a pretty important argument. It's an important argument because there are a lot of people who attack the Bible on moral grounds. And here's what they say. The God of the Bible, he's a vengeful, he's a hateful God. How could the God of the Bible not care about children? They don't like the fact that in the scriptures there are occasions where some men, women, and children were ordered to be killed by God. There are some atheists that claim they can't believe in an evil God. Now, I would ask this question to those atheists. First of all, where did you get this sense of morality anyway? There is no God, and there is no right and wrong standard, then who are we to make up the standards? But secondly, when somebody makes this argument, I like to keep Jonah 4 in mind. Because what we see here is that God is not just filled with biased, irrational wrath. He realizes the many children who are going to be put to death and at risk if Nineveh is indeed destroyed. And for this reason, God shows pity on Nineveh and asks Jonah to think of the same things. Because of Jonah's patriotism for Israel, here's the idea behind the question. Because you're so patriotic for Israel and God's special nation and God's special people, should we feel no pity at least for Assyria's innocent children? For the 120,000 children who don't know their right hand from their left hand. Can you at least feel pity for that, Jonah? I think that's what God's asking. And you know what? As we think about that question, maybe we do too. We live in a world where people care about meaningless things, and our priorities are all messed up. We feel sorry for a ball player who doesn't win the big game, but we don't feel any pity upon our neighbors who are losing out on eternity. And we get angry when a car needs fixed or some part of the house is broken, and we try to fix it immediately, yet we feel no urgency to reach out to the lost souls who don't realize that their spirits are broken and in need of repair. And we sulk and pout if we've got some antique dish that falls to the floor and breaks, but we don't have the same sadness for broken marriages, for broken homes, for broken hearts. We lose a dog, and we're posting signs all over the neighborhood. We cry, we worry at night about Fido, but day after day, the souls around us are lost, and we make no effort to bring them into a right relationship with God. We care more about a gorilla. A gorilla. Than a poor little four-year-old child who did something dumb, but who still has his whole life ahead of him. God has pity upon the lost. God has pity upon the needy. God has pity upon those who simply need help. So where's our pity? That's the question God's asking. Where's our compassion? And where's our sympathy for those who need rescued? Are we like Jonah, caring more for the trivial things of life than we do the eternal things of life? What are some lessons that we can learn? Well, I think there's some modern day Jonas in some ways, and I think we can make a little application here. We live in a world that is pouting and is prejudiced by a culture, and let me tell you what the real problem is here. We live in a culture who is equating animal life with human life because we live in a godless culture. Who are being taught in their schools by their parents and actually being taught at the zoos that we are on the same par as an animal. We've just evolved and farther along in our evolution than they are. But that's not true. I've seen a lot of videos where there have been preachers and others who have gone around to college campuses and they've asked college students, they say, hey, let me ask you a question. They go around to these kids, 18, 19, 20 years old. They ask them, first of all, hey, are you an atheist? A lot of them, they're atheists, they're agnostic. Do you believe in evolution? Yes, I do believe in evolution. Tell me something. They'll ask the next question. If your dog was drowning out in a lake, and yet your next door neighbor, you don't really know, was drowning out in the same lake at the same time, which one would you save? You know, there's people that can't answer that. There's people that actually say they would save their animal, their dog, before they would save a human life, a cat. Again, I'm not saying you shouldn't have compassion, but if you had a choice between human life in animal life, which one would you save? For me, I think the answer is pretty easy, and here's why the answer is easy. Because man has been made in the image of God, because man has a soul that is worth saving, and because man is on a much higher level and status and not on equality with the animals. Genesis 1 and verse 26, it tells about the creation. It doesn't say we've just evolved from the monkeys or we've evolved from other animals. We're just a higher order of being. Genesis 1, 26 says that God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You, as a human being, have dominion over the animals. You are not in equality with them. You've been made in the likeness of God. That makes you different than an animal. God breathed a spirit and a soul into you. God created man in his own image. There's no animal that's been created in the image of God. You've been given a soul, given a spirit. That makes you distinct and unique. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. God blessed the male and the female and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish and the birds and every living thing that moves on the earth. You're special. You've been created by God. And yet a lot of our world is being taught that you're just a highly evolved animal. And so therefore, it's just a matter of survival of the fittest to a lot of people. You know, if that boy jumps in there and that gorilla beats him down, well, the gorilla's more fit. And we silly little human beings, we're going to have to learn from our dumb mistakes not to jump into the enclosure when we get beat down by the gorilla. Those are arguments that are real arguments that are being made by humans about four-year-old kids. But I'm going to tell you, if I have a scriptural view towards animal life, human life, that you are of more value than an animal. And you are not on an equality with the animals. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, the reason why I believe that is because that's exactly what Jesus taught. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 26, does God care about the animals? Yes, he does. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. God cares about them, but are you not of more value than they? That's a rhetorical question, and the answer is yes. You human being, you are of more value than a bird. And the argument, Jesus, if Jesus cares about the birds, he certainly cares even more about you and loves you. In James chapter 3 and verse 9, James says that we need to be careful how we speak to our fellow creation. And here's why. He says, be careful with your tongue. With it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men, men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. The consequences of evolution, though, here's what they are. They're racism. Remember the comment that said they shot the wrong monkey? That's the consequences of evolution. That other dumb monkey was the one that deserved to be shot, whether they were talking about the mother or the child. That's racist. That's prejudice. And yet that's the consequences of an evolutionary worldview. Consequences are animal equality. Consequences are survival of the fittest mentality. And that's what we see in a lot of those comments. I also just want to say that we have a lot of modern-day Jonas who are pitiless. Pitiless. Pitiless to think that a mother needs shot for not attending to her son for a moment. You know, I remember a little story. You remember it in Luke chapter 2? There was this woman named Mary. And there was this 12-year-old boy named Jesus. You remember what happened with Mary and Jesus? Mary and Joseph got busy with company. And as they got busy with company, they started heading on back to their hometown after they had visited Jerusalem. And as they started heading back, they realized that Jesus wasn't with them. They went a couple days' journey. And then they had to come back another day, obviously, seeking to find him. What'd they do? They lost him. A lot of people, I guess, would say today, well, I guess Mary deserves shot for that. Her fault for being negligent, dumb mother. Fact of the case is, though, sometimes parents make mistakes and parents need to be forgiven. Mary lost her son. She came back and she found him. She cared about him. And we need to have pity on her for that. It's pitiless to think that a mother needs shot for not attending to her son. And pitiless to think we should save an animal instead of a human being. Matthew chapter 12, notice verses 11 and 12. Matthew 12, 11 and 12. Jesus says this in verse 11. He's saying, what man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, you will not lay hold of it and lift it out. What's Jesus' question after that? Again, the point he's making is not that animals don't matter or we shouldn't care for them, but it makes the point that human life is more valuable than animal life. Verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? And therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. There are people who are mad at Jesus because he had healed someone on the Sabbath day. saying you shouldn't heal a man. He's saying, what if you had a sheep that was out lost? Some of you Pharisees out here, you care more about your sheep than you do human beings. He's making the same point that we're making here. People have lost sight of priorities and what's really important in life. In Luke chapter 15, what's the illustration that Jesus uses? He says, hey, if one of you lost a sheep, and you go out and you find that sheep, you bring him back, what should be the response? Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And the point of that illustration is we should be rejoicing when one lost sinner repents. We should have pity and compassion and care for humans who have gone astray. And yet we've got some who care more for the gourds than they do humans, care more for a gorilla than they do a child. We need to get our priorities straight. We exhibit that type of attitude and mentality, I think, towards a lot of different people groups. I've heard people say a lot of hurtful and hateful things about people who are in sin. You know, things like, I hope those people who commit that sin, hope that they just burn in hell. Well, you aren't much different than Jonah then, my friend. You have a hateful attitude towards people in sin. Jesus had a compassionate attitude towards people in sin. Yes, those people needed to repent, but he wanted them to repent. Didn't have a hateful attitude. There are some who say, you can't ever teach a person from this religion or from this religious group. Okay? Some Muslim comes into my country, I want to kick him out. Religion of Islam is going to destroy our country. These are human beings we're talking about. People from other nations, other religions, they have other beliefs. Yes, they practice immorality and they believe in false doctrine, but these are human beings who need saved. And we need to have compassion and pity upon them and not be like Jonah, who said, I don't want to save a bunch of these cruddy old Ninevites. I hate them. I don't want any part of them. I hope God destroys that city in 40 days. Question for us today is, do we have the right attitude towards the lost? And that's the whole point of this. Do we care about the right things? Do we have the right priorities as Christians? Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you are his disciple and the lost is not one of your first priorities in life, then you need to rethink your priorities. Lost souls need to matter to us, lost people. And unfortunately, sometimes I think we care too much about petty, trivial, material things more than we do the important things in life. If you're subject to an invitation today, I want you to know, if you've learned anything, it's that this: God cares about you. He cares about you if you're lost. He cares about each and every lost soul, and you need to repent. You need to repent because wrath is coming upon you, destruction and danger, and I don't preach that with happiness or with joy. It brings me no joy to say that. But it's something that needs to be said so that you can be saved from that wrath and from that destruction, so that you can be forgiven of your sins and so you can enjoy the promises and pleasures of heaven. So if you're subject to invitation tonight, turn from your sins. Come to a God who loves and who cares about you, each and every one of you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?